So last week we spent time covering Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 15, through the end of through the middle of, we covered chapter 2 and chapter 3 through the 15th chapter, 15th verse of chapter 3. Today we're going to pick up at Ezekiel 3:16, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 4. And I'm going to try to get through some things. We have a little thing for tasting up here a little while from now, so hopefully I'll get done in time to get all that while everybody's here before everybody escapes off to various tasks and duties that they have upstairs. So today we're going to focus on what kind of a prophet Ezekiel was to God's people, and we'll do that in a couple of ways. Hopefully we'll be able to show you some things about the way Ezekiel prophesied, which are apparent when you read the scripture, but they may not jump out at you as being totally different. And I want them to jump out at you, because to understand the prophet Ezekiel and his message, you need a little bit to understand the method that he uses. How many of you have read chapters 3 and 4? Any of you? Several of you? Okay, good. So I would ask you, if you would, for next week to read chapters 5 and 6, and we'll try to get as far as we can. I'm trying to cover more than one chapter a week, because this is a long study and I want to get through it, but I want to cover the high points of every chapter as we go through them. So let me do a brief recap of where we are. So in the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, who was about 30 years old, is doing his his priestly duty with the exiles in the Babylonian exile. He's down by the Kibar River, which is south of Babylon, tributary of the Euphrates River, and he's down there trying to minister to the flock. It's a little different for them because they don't have a synagogue or a temple to worship in. So what they do, and what Jews historically do when they don't have a synagogue, is they go down to the river and they pray. And so this is what is happening here. So he's down to the river to pray, and while he's praying, he sees a vision from God. And as you recall, a vision is what you see in the daytime. A dream is what you have at night. So he has a vision of God. And without getting too detailed, he sees this whirlwind coming, huge whirlwind of clouds, lightning, thunder, light in it. And it draws close. He hears the rumble. Sounds like a mighty river. Sounds like, an army marching. It's just a very noisy affair. And he looks in it, and he sees four living creatures. And these four living creatures, they look like a man, but they have four faces. They have the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of an eagle. They have four wings, they have two legs, and their wings, two of their wings touch and the other two cover their body, and they're arranged sort of in a square so that they touch each other's wings and the other two wings cover their body. They don't have to look from side to side, and below them they have a set of what appears to be wheels. It's a circle within a circle with what looks to be eyes. You can look at it as bolts if you want to, but it looks to be eyes in the wheel. And it can go any way it wants to go. And he watches it, and they move like lightning inside of this whirlwind. And he's terrified of what he sees. But above these four living entities, he sees what appears to be a vault, a glass, a clear enclosure. And in that enclosure, he sees a throne. And that throne is made of, lapis lazuli, or it's made of a blue kind of a stone. And on that, there sits what looks like a man. The upper half of him looks like a man, except it's like molten iron. Below, it looks just like fire. And out of this thing, a voice comes. Now, Ezekiel, like all of us would probably do, falls face to the ground, face in the dirt. He doesn't know what it is, but he knows it's from God, because he senses it's the presence of God. and the voice speaks to him. And what he comes to understand, we don't see this in the first chapter, but these four living beings are what we would call cherubim. They're cherubim. And they are the four living beings that are around the throne. And they're described later on in Ezekiel, and in other places cherubim are described. A cherub is a single one of these. Cherubim is plural. So the IM means it's plural. So there's four of them there. And what he comes to understand is this is the glory of God that has come to him. And it's God coming down in a pre-incarnate vision of Jesus Christ on his throne, being carried by four cherubim. So in a sense, this is God's chariot coming to him. And he sees this, and he's absolutely terrified. And the voice says, stand up, and I'll speak to you. And of course, he's not able to stand up. And so the Spirit comes out and lifts him up, stands him up, and speaks to him, and tells him he's going to make him a prophet. He's not only going to make him a prophet, but he's going to give him a call to go to the exiles and preach the word of God to them. And of course, he's very obedient. I mean, I guess we all would be pretty obedient if we had just seen that. But he's very obedient. And, you know, he gets carried away to another part of the desert, and he gets this voice communicating to him again, and he's got to go to the exiles. And so the Spirit carries him away, and as the Spirit is carrying him away to the exiles, he hears the chariot rumbling off. And he goes to the exiles, and, you know, God instills in him, he gives him a scroll, tells him to eat it. On the scroll is the lament that God is going to tell the people. He makes him eat it, which is symbolically means he takes the word of God into him and he digests it so it becomes part of him. It's not just out there on a scroll, it's a part of him. And so as he goes, it tastes sweet in his mouth, but as he goes, it tastes bitter as he goes because he knows he's going to have to pronounce judgment on the people of Israel because he's a prophet of God and he must do what God has told him to do. And he goes and he sits down and he sits by the river for 7 days and he is absolutely overwhelmed with what's happened. And that's where we pick up today. So I want to read to you just the last part of that and then we'll go. So I'm going to start with verse 14 of chapter 3. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived in Tel Aviv near the Kibar River, and there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. So he knows what's coming. It's bitter in his heart because he's a priest to these people. Now he's got to become a prophet and pronounce God's judgment on them. He doesn't like that. It's bitter to him. He's angry that he's got to do this, which is kind of interesting. You know, when you look at the prophets of God, they weren't happy to be prophets. And you know, prophets were not esteemed by the people. They were stoned, they were killed, they were driven out of town. They loved priests, but they didn't like prophets because they didn't like to be reminded of what God saw as their sin. And these are going to be no different. But God takes an interesting approach with him. And as we come to the first part of chapter 15 or 16, this is headed in my Bible called A Warning to Israel. It says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Again, the word of the Lord is God speaking directly to him. He sees that word of the Lord, and it's not like God sent him a set of scriptures to read. The word here really is the thing that means the mind of God, the spirit of God, the understanding of what God wanted him to say comes to him. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came to me. And he says, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. A lot of times when you read the book of Ezekiel, you hear about somebody being called to be a watchman. In reality, all of us are called to be watchmen in some regard. Vicki and I feel sort of called to be a watchman for what we understand about what the Lord is saying. And a watchman's responsibility is to look out, see something, and report it to others. And that's really what I try to do when I teach these Bible studies. I try to give you what I think the Lord is telling us through the Scripture. So I feel like a watchman. But he says specifically he's made him a watchman for the house of Israel. Not for anybody else, but for the house of Israel. And he says, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. We talked before about the difference between listening and hearing. A lot of people listen, but they don't often hear. And when they hear, they don't often obey. And what he's saying to Ezekiel is, I'm going to tell you, I want you to hear it, and I want you to obey it. And that's really the call of a prophet. And, you know, we see in the prophet Jonah, a reluctant prophet. Didn't want to do, he knew what God wanted him to do, but he didn't want to do it. He tried to run away from God, and God had to kind of box him in and get him back. And that's a very interesting story if you haven't read it. In this case, Ezekiel is not running from God. He dreads doing the work, but he's not running from God. He knows he's got to do it. And he says, I'm going to make you a watchman to give them warning from me. Now, he identifies four classes of people here in these next few verses, and I want to read them for you and identify them so that you understand who he's talking to. So in verse 18, it says, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Now remember, this is pre the cross. The law was the way you were justified by the Lord. And your heart, you know, David was a great sinner, but David had a heart for the Lord. And so David was saved by his heart for the Lord, his faith in the Lord, and his looking forward to the Messiah. And that's the way it was done in the Old Testament times, to look forward to the Messiah. But what he's saying here is, if I go to someone who's wicked, and you tell him, and I tell him to repent, and you don't tell him that, he's going to die because he's a sinner. But you're not going to say, because you have failed me, you have been unfaithful to my call as a prophet. Pretty sobering, because what that tells us is, you know, God doesn't take sin lightly. You'll see this in a little more pointed way in the third one of these, but he doesn't take sin lightly. So if God gives you a heart to go tell something to somebody, you really do need to do it. I mean, we're on this side of the cross, so we're not, it's not like we lose our salvation, but we do lose the crown of God, and we do lose the crown, and we do lose a lot of God's help and blessings to us if we don't be obedient to what he's called us to be. And all of us have spots where we feel the Lord calling us to do something. We need to make a call to somebody. We need to stop by and see them. We need to go pray with them. And if we do it, we don't know always why we did it, but we're comfortable that we did it because God gave us direction. If we don't do it, we're never comfortable because we feel like we failed God and he gave us a call and we didn't follow up. And that's really the point of this number one person. So if God lays on somebody's heart to go make a call to a wicked person, this is all within the house of Israel, by the way, a wicked person, then we need to do that. It's comforting to know that we're not held accountable for the sins of the other person. They're gonna suffer their own consequences for sin. But remember earlier in the discussion of Ezekiel, he told the prophet, I will tell you to go say, and you go say to them, and if they don't obey, then you're okay, but they're not. And that's kind of a restatement of this, except he's laying out four particular classes that he wants to deal with. So he says, when I say to a wicked man, he will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. Not a place we want to be. Verse 19. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, or in his sin, if you will, for his sin or in his sin. But you will have saved yourself. So this is the converse. If God gives you direction and you go do it, then you are absolved from all guilt. You have done what God has asked you to do. It's up then to the person to make their call, whether that's a salvation issue or whether it's a turn from sin issue, whatever that is. Our God, our job is to be faithful to Him. Our job is to be obedient to His call. The results of the call are up to the Lord. They're not ours. We don't save anybody. All we do is share the word. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts and saves. And God brings them to Himself. We don't do that. And we need to understand that, because that's not our role. Our role is to be a faithful witness. So if a wicked man is, as God points his sin out, and the prophet doesn't support that, he's judged. If the prophet does support it, the prophet escapes judgment. So you can see right there's two classes of things that happen here. One that he doesn't do his job, and one that he does do his job. And then verse 20 says, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, I will put a stumbling block before him, but he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for a sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. This is a tough one, because this one speaks to the redeemed of the house of Israel. By redeemed, I mean those that practice the Jewish faith. Now understand this, that no one comes to the Lord except through Christ. They either come on this side of the cross through accepting Him as their Lord and Savior, repenting of their sin, and being changed with the Spirit coming within them, this new birth that we talk about. With no Spirit in us, we're not a new creature. We're not saved. We may be a Christian in name only, but we're not a Christian in the Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit living within us. But before the cross, it's a little different. So this is a judgment, I think, on those that profess to be strong believers in the Lord. And we'll equate this to the church in a minute. But in this case, this is the Jew. And you know, Christ's biggest condemnation was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Why? Because they had a righteous outward appearance, but inside they had no heart for the love of God. They had no heart for the people. They had no heart for salvation. They failed in their mission to bring the Lord to the Gentile world and to convert people and do that before the cross so that they'd be ready for the Messiah. That was a failing of the house of Israel. It's still a failing today, and that's a subject we'll undertake as we get into the study of Bible prophecy. But so what he's saying is, in that day and time, like a Pharisee whose heart was not right with the Lord, all the good things he did, all the tithing of dill and cumin, all of the, you know, wagging back and forth, all of the other stuff they do is not remembered before the Lord because their heart was not right. And it's a hard comparison to make for the church, but I do think what that speaks to us is there's not a time for us that we're not held accountable by God for what we do. You know, we can't say, you know, I've done this for 30 years, I'm going to quit doing it anymore. It's up to somebody else. I'm not going to do it any longer. Because God never gives us a pass on that. We always are obligated to do the will of God, wherever we are, whenever we are, however old, however young. When God gives us a call and we become a new creature in Christ, one of our obligations is to be not only a witness in terms of talking, but be a witness in terms of living. And we'll see that as we get further on in this study. I do think that is a serious issue in the church today. And I won't get into a lot of detail on that, but you heard me once make a comment about idolatry. I think idolatry is a serious problem in the church today. And let me tell you why. It's not that we put a graven image of a calf up and we worship it. We don't do that. What we do, though, is we turn God into what we want Him to be rather than what He is. If we read this book, we get an understanding of who God is: a God of love, a God of justice, a God of comfort, a God of salvation, but also a God of judgment and a God of wrath. And if we decide to eliminate two or three of those characteristics to preach prosperity gospels, preach the feel-good gospels, preach the happy, 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 and don't talk about anything else, we have created a picture of God which is not God. It's a facsimile of God. And we're held accountable, but I think our leaders are held accountable in the church that bring that image of God for us to worship, because that's not who God is. God is in this Bible, and to understand him, we need to read this book. We need to understand who he is and all of his attributes. God never gives a pass to sin. He didn't in the Old Testament, and he hasn't changed his nature in the New Testament. And then we come to the fourth one. And he says, chapter 20, or verse 21. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. You know, one of the things we're called to do is bring a righteous brother or sister back to the Lord, you know, by the way we live, by the way we act. And again, it's not a salvation issue on this time, on this side of the cross. If they are a believer and they are a born-again Christian, they may be backslidden, as we would say, but they don't lose their salvation. But what they do lose is some crowns. They do lose the rewards in heaven, and they become a bad witness for other people, which is not good. As Christians, you know, in Acts chapter 1:8, it says, we're all called to be a witness. We're either a good witness or a poor witness, but we're all called to be a witness, and we will be a witness because people watch us every day. They see what we do. They see the way we talk. They see the way we act. They see the way we react. So we're a witness of one kind or another. So my charge to myself and to all of us is, as Christians, we want to be a good witness. We're not perfect. We'll never be perfect, but we want to be a good witness before the Lord, because that's important for us. Back in this time, it was important for a prophet or for a priest to come to those brothers and sisters who were falling away and try to bring them back. And if they repented, then all was good, because they were restored and the prophet had done his job. And so you can sort of see parallels in today's world by the way this operates. But he's really made four groups of people. And then he says, 22, the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out into the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain. The glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen at the Kibar River. And I fell backwards. Then the Spirit, fell face down. Then the Spirit came unto me and raised me to my feet. So again, the Spirit, he's not able to get up, but the Spirit lifts him up. He spoke to me and said, interesting, just listen to these words. Go and shut yourself inside your house or in your dwelling place. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. Whoever will refuse, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. What you're going to see here is the first of 12 what I would call action sermons. It's one thing to stand up and talk. It's another thing to act out your faith. The Lord, unlike Jonah, who spoke to Nineveh, Ezekiel gets to demonstrate what it means to be a prophet. And he does this in a couple of ways. First of all, a prophet didn't sit around and associate with the people all the time. And you can go back and, you know, look in, I think it's in Samuel or Chronicles. It's the last chapter of Chronicles where that is talked about, 2 Chronicles 36. But a prophet didn't associate with the people all the time. But when he spoke for God. So to make sure that Ezekiel didn't just chit-chat, he makes his tongue stick to the top of his mouth. And to make sure he doesn't go out of the house, he tells him to go into the house. He says they will tie him up. Whether they physically tied him up or not, I don't know. But he, in effect, was bound in his house. Now, a couple of things. One is the people know he's a prophet. And so when he withholds himself and he comes out to speak to them, they gather and listen because they think, wow, he's got something to say because he can't talk down. I mean, you can imagine him trying to talk and not be able to talk. And so you can sort of picture the scenario, but he's going to act out what it means to be a prophet. And this is why you just pray that God never calls you to be a prophet somewhere, at least like Ezekiel, because he's obedient and it's tough work for him. So he says, but when I speak to you, I'll open your mouth and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. So now in chapter 4, it says, now, son of man, take a clay tablet. So the first acting out is to stay in his house and to get himself tied up, and he becomes mute. He can't talk. And so until God's ready to use him as a mouthpiece, he doesn't let him speak. He just makes him mute. Now, son of man, take a clay tablet and put it in front of you and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. You can picture this now. They use clay tablets to write on. So he's got a big clay tablet, and he's going to play what all little boys love to play. He's going to play soldier. And he's going to draw a city of Jerusalem. He says, I want you to draw the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it. Erect siege works against it. Build a ramp up to it. Set up camps against it and put battering rams around it. I mean, I can see this little clay tablet with the little soldiers around it and the battering rams set up there, the siege wall. If you don't know what a siege wall is, the wall of the city would be high. And so they would take dirt and they would mound the dirt up so that they could walk up the siege wall and get on top of the wall. That's the way they got into the Masada. That's the way they got into Masada. It took them 3 years to build a siege wall, but they did, and they broke through. And so it's an old Roman style. It's an old way they would do without, you know, modern bombs to drop in from the air or anything like that. So he built a siege wall. And then he says, take an iron pan and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and turn your face towards it. So picture this now. He's laying down. He's built this model, clay model. And now he's put this big iron pan. And it's probably not like we think of an iron skillet. It's probably like a big bread pan where they would put over an open fire and bake. But it's iron. And he lays it there as a barrier between the prophet of God and the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem, very important to these exiles. They loved that city. They thought it was beautiful. It was their home. They longed to go back. They treasured the city more than they treasured God. And so this is very symbolic. But picture him acting it out now. He's laying on his side. And he says, it will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. You know, signs are important to Israel. We see signs all through the Old and New Testament where Israel got signs. They always authenticated a prophet by signs. And this is an authenticating sign from the Lord. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the house of Israel. So for 390 days, he lies on one side. Israel. Now remember, there's two countries. There's Israel and there's Judah, two houses of Israel. Bear the sin is really figuratively. It really means that he's going to show God's wrath as if he's bearing the sin of Israel. He really doesn't bear the sin because he doesn't have an atoning property to him. He can't atone for sin. All he can do is represent it. So he is a representative of that. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the house of Judah. I have assigned you for 40 days, a day for each year. So remember, Israel was the northern kingdom. This is the kingdom that rejected God very quickly. And they talk about the 10 lost tribes. Well, they're not lost, but they got carried off. And the other tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, were down in around Jerusalem, what they called Judah. And that was the more faithful tribe. They still rebelled, but they were only rebellious for these 40 years as opposed to the 390 years. The left and right side, if you think about this and actually lay it out, it gives you an idea that the judgment comes from the north and the south because of the sides he will have to lay on to face the city. And so the north is the judgment of Assyria that comes down for Israel. The south is the judgment of Egypt that comes up. And so we see kind of a prophecy of that for both halves of Israel. And then he says, turn your face towards Jerusalem and with a bared arm prophesy against him. A bared arm, always in prophecy, has to be the might of God and the judgment of God beginning to come to place on something. When God bares his arm, he's about to do something. And this is what he's about to do. Prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other until you have finished the days of your siege. In other words, he lays for 390 days and he can't flip over. As much as he aches, as much as he'd like to, as much as he wants to, he can't flip over. And then when he flips over, he's there for 40 days on the other side, and God makes sure the full judgment of God for the full time he's allocated is facing Israel, facing Israel, the house of Israel at this time, Jerusalem. Now we come to chapter 9, verse 9. Take wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourselves. You're to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food, that's about 8 ounces, to eat each day and eat it at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water, that's about two-thirds of a quart, and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a barley cake. Bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement as fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I have driven them. Pretty nasty. I don't know who, Vicki, will you come do this for the next minute or two, pass this out? I have some Ezekiel bread right here.
It's not made
yet. Come on, give me a break. She handled it with rubber gloves just in case it was baked this way. But if you've never tried Ezekiel bread,
you can purchase.
Very healthy, by the way, with sprouted beans. Has no gluten. It has no sugar. It probably tastes awful, but we're going to pass it around. It comes frozen. It's in the frozen food section. It's not really commercial. Kroger has it. Yeah. Then I said, no, Sovereign Lord, I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten anything found dead, torn by wild animals, no unclean meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well then, the Lord said, I will let you bake your bread over cow manure instead of human excrement. I'm sure we all breathe a sigh of relief on that. But cow manure, is a fairly common thing in underdeveloped countries to use for cooking material because when it dries, it's mostly grass, and when it burns very hot. That was not so unusual, but it still represented defiled bread. Then he said to me, Son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in their anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. You can taste that anytime you want to. There's no...
Is it gluten-free?
I believe it is gluten-free.
No, it can't be with all this stuff.
I don't know whether it is or not. It's got barley in it, I think, so it may not be. Yeah. So I don't know. But anyway, it's supposed to be very healthy, for what that's worth. Notice I haven't eaten meat of it yet.
He had to eat this for 390 days plus 40.
390 days plus 40. This and water is what he lived on. 8 ounces of this. Well, God lets him up to do what he's commanding him to do. So he can go out and bake the bread in front of the people. And he has to come back in and lie down. Pretty rigorous duty here. So let me just say, what this does is this is a prophecy here of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Now, there's very many others here, but he's going to create a famine in the land. And it's going to be so bad that they're eating what's considered the poorest of diets. You know, they wanted better food than this, but this is what they got. And they're going to be appalled looking at each other. And if you've ever, I just bring this to your thought. If you've ever looked at pictures from the Holocaust, and you see live people standing, you ever seen those pictures? They look like skeletons with skin stretched on them. That's the picture I get when I see them. They're going to be appalled at what they look like, you know, because they're all going to look that way, because they're going to be emaciated in front of God, and they will waste away because of their sin. Now, there's other judgments that come as well, and we'll take a look at them next week. So, any questions so far on this? Don't go home and pray to be a prophet, by the way. Pretty interesting duty. You know, that's why I mentioned very early that very few were called to be priests and prophets. Prophets were not loved by the people. And if they were obedient prophets and truthful prophets, then God honored them. But it was a service that was a very difficult service for all of them. You know, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's, you know, Ezekiel, whatever the prophet was, you can read what happened to the prophet and you'll understand why it was not a respected time, you know, within the land. So, I got it done before everybody had to bail out and go to choir. How lucky was that? Any questions or comments? Let me see if I missed anything. I probably did in my notes. So again, think out. He's acted out now. He's acted out being tied up. He's acted out being only able to speak when God loosens his tongue. He's acted out a siege on the city. He's acted out the separation of God by the iron skillet. He's acted out the wrath of God being forced on the city, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's acted out the famine in the land. He's shown them what it's going to be, and he's actually participating in the eating of this food. So this prophet is not a prophet by voice alone. He's a prophet by witness in front of the people. So I hope as you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll begin to notice how this plays out. He does action sermons, so to speak. He acts out and does what he talks about. He certainly is a follower of what he prescribes to the people. And he lives among them and he does what they do. Janie.
If God is punishing the prophets like that, what would he do to people that won't listen to the prophets? And how do you apply that to today?
Well, he punishes the prophets. The question is, the difference between punishment of the prophet and the people. I think the prophet takes on the characteristic of the people. So he's being punished just like the people are, except he's in the will of God and they're not. So he's in the will of God, he's acting out, and he ultimately will be saved by God and vindicated by God because he's doing the will of God. But he's suffering along with them. But today, if you want to make that comparison, I think people suffer in the church by being led astray. I think we talked about apostasy. People are led astray. They worship a God that isn't the God of our fathers. We are abandoning, I don't mean we, our church, but the church in general is abandoning doctrines of the faith. You see people who don't believe in the atonement of Christ any longer. You see people that don't believe Israel God has any concern for Israel any longer, called replacement theology. You see this wealth and prosperity doctrines being taught. There's all sorts of things being taught in the church today. And God will punish all of the people that are led astray by that because they don't read the word. If they read the word, they know that's false, but they don't. And they're led astray, and the prophet that leads them astray will be judged by God. But he'll be judged by God, you know, in the end times, not or when they die, not like we're seeing here. But so I think we're seeing it today. I do believe that God is separating the wheat from the tares. And I do believe that, you know, if you study that parable, the tares look like wheat until the end of the times. And then it's clear they're not wheat. And when God harvests them, he harvests them separately. And I think that's going to come during the judgment period, where the wheat and the tares are harvested separately. So good question. Good question. Any other questions? Any other thoughts?
One thought is Ezekiel at first, he's gotten some relief from God. God's told he's not responsible for the reaction he gets.
Right.
And everything. So I guess he says, human, I'm just responsible for giving the message. But going through all this suffering that he goes through, this strict regimen and everything, his heart is kind of turned over to be like the heart of God. And he goes through this suffering himself. He knows the people are going through more of the suffering because they're going to go through spiritual suffering. Also, he hurts for people.
He does.
He takes on kind of the heart of God, and that's just a byproduct that it's a blessing to him. Also, in a way, as we take on the heart of God, hurt for people who are lost or hurt for people who are pulling away from God.
Right.
It's been the same thing.
And I think if we read the New Testament, we see where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't weep over the buildings.
Right.
He wept over the heart of what was going to happen to those Jews who were unfaithful. He wept over them being his brothers and sisters. He wept over them because they were unfaithful to God and they turned away. And I think you see that in Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got great empathy. But he knows he's doing God's will. And when you look all the way through this book, these are just the first couple of little action sermons he does. You'll say, he was called to do this, and he was obedient. He was called to do this, he was obedient. He was called to do that, he was obedient. And you have to compare it to yourself and say, oh my gosh, I mean, would I do that? I guess the question is, if we saw the vision he saw, would we do that? And I think the answer, hopefully, is yes. We don't know, but hopefully, if we saw God's visual presence in our face, and he spoke to us loud, visually, in our face, and directed us, and gave us that strong call, hopefully we would do that. Kind of a secret prayer, you ought to pray for yourself to be obedient.
Sure he would, but he went to that length of whatever he would be a real call to us. God's not going to fail in something he wants to accomplish. So we will just because it's his calling.
We do, but there are reluctant prophets like Jonah who decide they're not going to do it, but God has a way of getting his attention.
Yes.
And
successful in the end. You had a really good point I hadn't thought about. These people wanted to go back to Jerusalem and everything, but it was the city and the life that they wanted to go back to, not back to God.
I mean, they loved the city of Jerusalem. It was God's city, but they weren't God's people in God's city. They just loved the city.
Right.
You know, they loved all the stuff going on in the city. If you ever go to Jerusalem, let me just put it this way, you will never, when you look at it, it will be amazing to you to look at it. And you see it, and we felt like we were home. We felt like we'd been there before. We felt a kinship for that city. So I do think there's an attraction there that God has built into all of us. But, you know, we have to go there not to worship the creation, but to worship God. And we have to be God's people while we're there. Good point. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get upstairs, and hopefully I'll be early enough that we'll all make it before they start today. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. And Lord, we thank you for the prophet Ezekiel. We thank you for not only your words to him, and not only his obedience to act them out, but Lord, his willingness to suffer along with the people, his willingness to be an example or type of suffering that will go on all through time. As witnesses for you, Lord, we're called to pick up our cross and carry it daily. That cross may not be the same as Ezekiel's, but Lord, we will be asked to bear things, to suffer things, to do things that we don't want to do, but Lord, we know that they're your will. Lord, I pray that we have the strength to do them, we have the courage to do them, and that we have the will to be obedient to you. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for Sam as he gets up to preach. I pray for the choir, everyone who speaks, the prayers. I pray for all of it, Lord, to be done in your honor and glory, and it to be a point of intersection between the message you have and the people who come to hear your word. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.